Wow.
They got a little wild going back there, didn't they?
All right, well, again, it's good to be with all of you here this morning. Last week, we began looking again at chapter 5 of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. When we looked at what Paul wrote about the event that we refer to as the rapture of the church back in chapter 4 of this letter, and we saw Paul describe what was going to be taking place during that event. And again, the word rapture isn't found in Scripture, but that's the word that we assign to what Paul describes there in chapter 4. But what Paul writes about here in chapter 5 is actually a little bit different. Instead of going through the sequence of events, so to speak, concerning the rapture, that's what he did in chapter 4. Paul here in chapter 5 gets more into not only the timing of the event, but he also gets into spiritual preparedness aspects concerning believers and how they should be ready for Christ's return for his bride, the church. And that's what we'll be getting into more this morning. And in the process of this message here this morning, you'll probably be hearing some things that maybe you haven't heard before, especially concerning this spiritual preparedness aspect. So with that, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 here as we get started. Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So last week, as we began, I commented on how impressed I was that these Thessalonian believers had understood so much about this future prophetic event we call the rapture. Now we can tell that by what Paul writes in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. He says there, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And the reason that I stated that I was so impressed by this is because Paul didn't have the opportunity to spend too much time with these new Thessalonian believers during his time with them. And when you couple this with the fact that most of these believers, they probably had jobs and other commitments that demanded much of their time, to spend time with Paul and then soak up all of this new information that Paul had given them, well, it's pretty amazing to me. Another thing that stands out to me is in how important this topic is to the Apostle Paul. And as I think about this, I believe there are two main aspects to why it is important to Paul. One of those aspects, I think, is the motivational factor that living in expectation of the Lord's soon return for his church can provide for the believer in Jesus Christ. We actually can see this aspect at the end of chapter 4 as Paul closes out the sequence of events concerning the rapture. Note again what he wrote in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So when going through the difficulties of life, whether it be persecution that one may be experiencing because of their faith, or even experiencing the other hardships that life generally brings, knowing that the Lord could return at any moment to take us home to be with him, that can provide comfort, knowing that these trials and difficulties are indeed fleeting when compared to our future with Christ for all of eternity. But the other main aspect of why this is so important to the Apostle Paul is related to this motivational incentive to live as we should, knowing that he could return at any time. In other words, it's related to how we would want him to find us living when he comes for us. Would we want him to find us living lives that are glorifying to him? Or would we want him to find us living lives that when he comes, we would be ashamed at his finding us that way? If you remember, we looked at a verse out of John's first letter last week that spoke of exactly that. 1 John 2:28 states, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And as we continue to look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians this morning, it's this kind of thing that we'll be seeing as we work through this chapter. Now, if you remember last week, we noted that Paul made a comparison between his intended readership, the Thessalonian believers, and others that don't believe in Christ. And we can actually see this in how Paul uses the pronouns they and you in the passage. Notice what Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 5, for example. He says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So when Paul uses the pronoun they here in verse 3, he is referring to the unbelieving world. He then uses the pronoun you at the beginning of verse 4, "but you, brethren." Verse 3 shows that the rapture will occur when the unbelieving world doesn't expect it. It apparently will occur in a time of relative peace and safety. It's also very possible that the time of peace and safety that the verse 3 mentions could fall immediately after the rapture, but before the tribulation begins. There are theologians that suggest there is a time of 30 to 90 days after the rapture before the event that signals the official start of the tribulation period. And that event is the actual signing of a treaty between Israel and the man of sin, the Antichrist. Okay, so notice as well what verse 3 states about the unbelievers that are caught unawares when the rapture of believers takes place. The end of verse 3 says, "They shall not escape." They shall not escape. Now, when it says they shall not escape, It is referring to the tribulation period that follows the rapture. Again, this is the time of when the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the world, with God's attention being refocused on the nation of Israel so that they will finally recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's what Christ wanted them to do during his first advent. Of course, they rejected him. And we get to benefit from that because the church age has come into view. That's where we're at right now. But when the rapture happens, the church is taken up, and then the tribulation takes place, and God's attention is focused back on the nation of Israel. So, one final bit of clarification here. When it says they shall not escape, it's not referring to the unbelievers' eternal condemnation. Though that is the unbeliever's ultimate fate, that's not what's being referred to here. It's simply that they aren't going to be able to escape the tribulation. That's what that "they shall not escape" is talking about. Now, an interesting side note in verse 3 is the description that Paul gives regarding the swiftness that this sudden destruction is going to come. Again, note the description in verse 3 where Paul writes, "Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." Now, the Grace New Testament commentary describes this verse, I thought, in a rather novel way. Note what they write about this. It says, "The world has been pregnant for 2,000 years now, and when the labor begins, it will not last for 12 or 24 hours, but for 7 years. After those 7 years, the glorious kingdom of God will be born on earth." And what that's talking about there is the millennial kingdom is going to be established at the end of the tribulation period. So, again, that's a topic for another day, but that's what's going to be taking place. But getting back to comparisons between Paul's intended readership and those of unbelievers, we can also see another description that shows the differences between Paul's readers on the one hand and those of the unbelieving world around them on the other hand. That comparison was made evident in verse 4, where Paul writes this, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." So we can see this comparison more elaborated upon if we add to this verse 5, where Paul writes, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Now, we actually started to look at this a little bit last week when we looked at the word darkness in verse 4 as being in darkness. That's what's used to describe the state of the unbelieving world. And I'm trying to be careful in how I describe the word darkness. And that's because there are two different applications ascribed to the word. One basically kind of describes a physical reality, and the other describes more of a spiritual reality. And we looked at the definition last week that kind of splits this apart. And we should look at it again here. Thayer's defines it this way. First one is darkness, of night darkness, of darkened eyesight or blindness. Okay, so that's more of the physical, it is what it is. You know, you can't see because it's dark. But there's a metaphorical definition, and that's the second one here. Of ignorance respecting divine things and human duties, and the accompanying ungodliness and immorality. And then, persons in whom darkness becomes visible and holds sway. Okay, so on the one hand, Paul describes his readers, the Thessalonian believers, as being different than the unbelieving world around them. That is, they are not in darkness like the unbelieving world is. Okay? This is basically what the first half of verse 4 is saying. When Paul uses the word darkness in verse 4 to describe the unbelieving world, he's most likely using what is described in Thayer's first definition, this kind of physical reality, that they're simply blinded. They're unable to comprehend spiritual things, much like somebody is unable to see something at night, simply because it's hard to see things at night. All right? To say this differently, this part of the verse is not trying to say that someone has evil or sinful characteristics here. They're just basically stating a simple fact. They can't see. They don't have the ability to see. Okay? They can't see because they're blind to spiritual truth. Now, when Paul uses the word darkness at the end of verse 5 here, it seems that he's using the meaning that Thayer's second metaphorical definition implies, one that does describe this an unbeliever's, I guess what I would call sin-based characteristics of ignorance respecting divine things and human duties and the accompanying ungodliness and immorality. What's different, however, at the end of verse 5 is that Paul isn't using the word darkness to directly refer to the unbelieving world. Instead, Paul is using the word darkness as an indirect reference to them. Well, why is it indirect? It's because he isn't speaking to believers here in verse 5. He's talking to believers, all right? And he describes what the believer is not. And that's what he's saying here. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And here we can see that the word darkness, as it is used, does refer to the sin-based characteristics of unbelievers. And we can see that because of the contrast that Paul gives right at the beginning of the same verse, in verse 5. In stating what the believer is not, he plainly states what the believer is at the beginning of the verse, where he says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day." Paul's mention of light here is in direct contrast to the word darkness. Thayer's has a whole set of definitions for the word light, but the ones that apply here are similarly metaphorical definitions. One is that light is of truth and its knowledge, together with the spiritual purity associated with it. Another one is the power of understanding, especially moral and spiritual truth. You see, both these definitions here are equally descriptive of these Thessalonian believers as opposed to the description of the unbelieving world around them. Because these Thessalonian believers are believers in Jesus Christ, they have the spiritual ability to walk in the light of Christ and make application of spiritual truth to their lives. This is something that unbelievers do not have the ability to do. As a result, they continually walk in darkness. One other thing before we move on. In verse 5, we see Paul also referring to his readers, that again, these Thessalonian believers, he also refers to them as sons of the day. Sons of the day. And again, this seems to be in contrast to not being of the night that he mentions at the end of the same verse. Now, what is interesting about both these phrases in the verse is that they both point to the kinds of actions that are typically committed during either the day or the night. For example, when looking up the definitions for both of these words, the day and night, some interesting metaphorical definitions come up. The word night, for example, says this. Thayer's writes, the time for deeds of sin and shame, the time of moral stupidity and darkness, or moral darkness. In contrast to this, notice what Thayer's metaphorical definition for the word day is. It writes, the day is regarded as a time for abstaining from indulgence, vice, crime, because acts of the sort are perpetrated at night and in darkness. And certainly these definitions accurately describe when most deliberate evil slash sinful acts are carried out in darkness. Well, why do people do that? They do it because they think they aren't going to be seen. That's why we put lights up out at night. If there's light out in the building, you know, comes on a motion sensor, it scares them away because now people may be able to see them. So to summarize what we've been looking at so far here in the passage, Paul has been making a contrast between the unbelieving world and who his readers are, believers in Jesus Christ. And as such, not only were their lives markedly different than those of the unbelieving world, but these believers also have good reason to look forward to the future prophetic events that Paul had taught them about, namely this rapture of the church and then what was going to be following. They aren't going to be there for it, but the tribulation that follows. Because of their living in light, in the light as opposed to darkness, Paul tells them they have no reason that the day of the Lord should overtake them as a thief in the night would. That reason shouldn't be there. So Paul has presented all of these contrasts between the characteristics of believers as opposed to the characteristics of the unbelieving world. But things are going to change here. As we move on in the passage, we're going to see another series of contrasts. But these next contrasts, to be sure, they're set up by the contrast Paul has already listed, certainly at least as far as not being caught by surprise by the rapture is concerned. But instead of making a comparison between believers and unbelievers, Paul now is switching just to believers only and being spiritually prepared as opposed to not being spiritually prepared. Okay, so in other words, unbelievers are not in the picture now. Only believers are. Let's read verses 6 through 10 again, and then we'll analyze what Paul is saying here. Paul writes, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now looking at verse 6 again, note again what Paul writes. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So let's look at a few things here. The word therefore, it's basically saying as a result of what's been said. Okay? So what's he referring to here? Well, it's referring to this idea of not being caught by surprise when the rapture takes place. That's kind of the main thrust of the prior verses. Paul then adds, let us not sleep. Now the word us, that's obviously referring to believers, Paul himself and his Thessalonian readers. So he says here that the believers are not to sleep. So what is the word sleep referring to? Well, we saw in chapter 4 and verse 13 that the reference to believers that have fallen asleep and what that meant. Well, the word sleep there in the Greek in verse 13 is the word koimaio in Greek. And this word in verse 13 of chapter 4 is referring to believers that have already died. That's what that one is referring to. And in the rapture, these believers are going to be raised from the dead first, with living believers immediately following. We saw that in the sequence of events that Paul described. But here in chapter 5 and verse 6, the word for sleep in the Greek is a different word. Okay? It is the word kathiudo. In its metaphorical use, this is what there says it means: to yield to sloth and sin, or to be indifferent to one's salvation. So this word sleep is entirely different. So let's look at the options for what it could mean here in the verse. Paul says, let us not sleep as others do. Could he be saying, let us not die as others do? No, that doesn't work. Everybody dies at some point, whether one wants to or not, unless, of course, the rapture happens first. But that's not what he's talking about here. Could he be speaking of actual sleep? Well, of course not. Everybody needs physical sleep in order to survive. So the only other option is left is being spiritually dull, yielding to sloth and sin, or being indifferent to one's salvation. Another simpler description of this would be moral lethargy. Moral lethargy. This description is also indicated by the contrast that Paul presents at the end of verse 6, where he adds, but let us watch and be sober. But let us watch and be sober. So what's going on here? Paul is exhorting his readers, that is, let us not sleep. He is exhorting his readers to be morally alert in light of Christ's soon return. And the opposite of sleeping is given here. Let us watch and be sober. Now, as a side note, watchfulness is a very common exhortation that is found in all of these prophetic passages dealing with the Lord coming as a thief in the night. In our Wednesday night Bible studies, we've been going through a lot of the parables, and when Jesus is talking about the end times, it's always this stress on being watchful. It's really, really common. Now, moving on to verse 7, Paul writes this. He says, For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now, what Paul is doing here is comparing literal sleep to moral lethargy. In other words, those who are morally asleep, well, guess what? They do their evil deeds at night. And this is made obvious by the example of those who get drunk, typically get drunk at night. Now, in this verse, Paul is making a comparison of actions and behaviors that are often associated with night activities. And he's comparing those to the shameful sins that people like to hide from other people. Notice how Paul contrasts this with another exhortation that he puts in verse 8. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he begins verse 8 with, but let us who are of the day be sober. Now, what Paul is telling his readers is that rather than live lives of moral lethargy, believers must be those who are of the day. And rather than commit shameful sin, they must be sober. Now, when Paul uses the word sober here, that is sobriety, it's the same root word, he's referring to moral purity in all areas of the believer's life. So how's that accomplished? Well, he lets us know in the next part of the verse, where he writes, by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Interestingly, faith, hope, and love are what is known as the famous triad that Paul has come up with. We find this in the love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 13 of that chapter states, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So what's the significance of these three here in the verse regarding moral purity in the believer's life? Well, much of it is found in our actions towards others. When Paul exhorts the believer to put on the breastplate of faith and love, he's basically saying that one's faith should have a correlation to loving others. And we can actually see examples of this in some of the other apostles' writings. We could go to James's letter, for example, and take a look at that. We aren't going to go there, but everybody's probably familiar with the passages I'm talking about here. In his famous chapter dealing with faith and works, chapter 2, the very point that he is making throughout that chapter is that one's faith should result in a loving outpouring of good works. And when one's faith does that, his faith can then be called a productive faith, not a dead or a useless one. That's the thing, you know, people try to say, if one's faith doesn't have work, he doesn't have faith at all. No, the works show a faith being productive. James is not trying to say that someone is not a believer if there's not works associated with his faith. He's just saying, if there isn't, it's useless. Works need to be associated with it. That's what he's going to there. So part of faith should be shown by one's love for others. Now we can go see another example in John the Apostle's first letter. We see something very similar. In verse 16 there of chapter 3, John writes this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he goes on to elaborate how the believer's faith should be demonstrated by concrete acts of love towards others. Nobody writes in verses 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So he's saying, you know, don't just talk about it, do it. You know, put actions to your faith. That's what he's saying here. And these are the same kinds of things that Paul is referring to when he writes about being sober and putting on the breastplate of faith and love. He's talking about a faith that results in loving actions towards others as they wait for Christ's soon return. And back in Thessalonians in verse 8 of chapter 5, he also states, Paul also states that his readers in their sobriety should put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. So what kind of salvation is in view here? It's important to understand that the word salvation in the entire letter to the Thessalonians here, that word, the word salvation, never refers to deliverance from eternal condemnation. Instead, the word salvation is referring to deliverance from something else, a deliverance from the tribulation wrath of God. That's what the topic matter is of this letter. It's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about deliverance from the wrath of God. And we can actually see this in the very next verse, verse 9, where Paul writes this, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So adding my own descriptive remarks here, this is what verse 9 is referring to. For God did not appoint us to wrath, i.e. the tribulation wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ, via the rapture of the church. Again, when one understands the prophetic sequence of events, the rapture of the church is absolutely necessary in order for God's program of refocusing on the nation of Israel to take place, as that will begin once the church is taken out of the way and the tribulation period begins. In the meantime, the believer's hope, that is their current expectation of a yet future deliverance, this should act as a protective helmet against all of Satan's blows. And knowing that we are soon to be freed from this life is yet, as I mentioned earlier, another great motivator in helping us believers in our daily living. Now, going through these last three verses, verses 6 through 8, we've seen how Paul is looking solely at believers. Believers that are watchful and sober, as opposed to those believers that may be spiritually sleeping, that is, being in a state of moral lethargy. Unbelievers are not in view here in this part of the passage. Now, thankfully, there is no disqualification apparatus set in place by God regarding the rapture of believers. I dare say that if that were the case, all of us would probably wonder whether or not we'd be included in the rapture, as probably every single one of us as believers has times when we are not living up to our full potential of spiritual wellness as we should. And I might do well to interject something here. Regarding believers, there isn't any middle ground as to whether one is a believer or not. One is either a believer in Christ or he is not. If one is a sort of believer, then he's not really a believer. You see, the meaning of belief is being convinced or persuaded that something is true. Note the definitions that I have up here. Webster's belief. Conviction of the truth of some statement or the reality of some being or phenomenon, especially when based on examination of evidence. Thayer's, to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, place confidence in. That's what belief is. Okay? If one is not convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then he doesn't believe in Christ. Note again how John states this truth in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31. Again, I've said this before. This is the only purpose statement we find in the entire Bible, in the New Testament, in particular in the Gospel of John, as to why this book was written. Notice what it says. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But then he adds verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Notice how, especially verse 31, fits Webster's definition. These things are written. This is the evidence. It's written that is given to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you are convinced this is true, then you have eternal life. If you are not convinced that this is true, that is, if you're not sure if it's true, or you have doubts that it's true, then you know what? You don't believe. And you don't have eternal life. You either have it or you don't. It really is that uncomplicated. One either believes or he doesn't. And as far as the rapture is concerned, being a believer is the only qualification. There are no other disqualifiers such as spiritual maturity or even disobedience. But let's go back to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and note what Paul writes here in verse 10 in this passage, because verse 10 really does address this. I'll go ahead and start again with verse 9 just for context here. Paul writes, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Now, we've already seen what verse 9 is referring to. The believer is not appointed to suffer God's temporal wrath of the tribulation. I want us to now note the phrase in verse 10 that says, "that whether we wake or sleep." Most people look at this and they see this as saying the same thing that Paul was saying in chapter 4. That both the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ will be raptured. That's what most people look at this and just jump to the assumption that that's what he's saying. But I'm going to tell you, that's not what this verse is saying right here. We need to look at another definition or two. First of all, the word sleep here in the verse is the exact same word that he's already used here in chapter 5. This kathudo word. Again, it's not referring to believers that have already died. Remember, that was a different word in chapter 4 that referred to that. This word in verse 10, kathudo, this is a word that is defined as yielding to sloth and sin or being indifferent to one's salvation. Now let's look at the word wake that is used. The word doesn't mean alive. Note how Strong's and Thayer's both define the word. The word is gregorio. I'm not good at Greek, by the way. I'm using the English transliteration. Strong's defines it this way: to keep awake, that is to keep watch, literally or figuratively, to be vigilant, wake, watchful. Thayer says, to watch, a metaphorical, give strict attention to, be cautious or active, to take heed lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity suddenly overtake one. So now when we've seen these definitions, let's go back to the entirety of verses 9 and 10 and see what's being said. And again, I'm going to use my little descriptive stuff here. For God did not appoint us to wrath, i.e. to go through God's temporal wrath in the tribulation, but to obtain salvation, deliverance from that wrath, through our Lord Jesus Christ via the rapture of the church, who died for us, that whether we wake or watchful, or sleep or not, we should live together with Him. You see, this right here is one of the clearest statements found in Scripture that all believers will be raptured. There are some theologians out there that hold to what they call a partial rapture theory, that those who aren't obedient, they aren't going to get raptured. No. This verse says every one of them is going to be raptured. Again, I said this earlier, there's no disqualification apparatus set in place regarding the rapture of believers. All believers will be raptured. Now, is Paul trying to say that it isn't a big deal if believers are watchful or not regarding Christ's return for the church? No, he isn't. That's not what he's trying to say. What Paul is saying, however, is that Christ's death is a big deal, and that his death is able to take care of all believers, whether they are fully prepared for his return or not. And we need to be extremely thankful for that, because as I said earlier, I think all of us would be pretty afraid, because are we going to be ready when he comes for sure? Are we going to have some moral lapse and go into moral lethargy? We don't know what the future holds in our lives as far as things that we do or not. Thankfully, we know what the future holds as far as what God says. So we need to be thankful for that. Now, will there be consequences for spiritual and moral lethargy at some point for the believer? Well, of course there will be. The judgment seat of Christ is going to sort all that out. All believers will be faced with accountability for how they live their lives while on this earth. But however that is sorted out, one thing is for sure, and that is what the end of verse 10 states, that we should live together with him. Whether watchful or asleep when the rapture occurs, believers will live forever with him. His death guarantees that for all believers. Paul closes out this section about the rapture with what he writes in verse 11. So therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You see, this is exactly what each one of us should be doing in light of the truth of the rapture of the church. Just as no departed believer is going to miss out on the rapture or the coming millennial kingdom, as we saw when we looked at chapter 4. You see, that's what the Thessalonians were worried about. What about those who have already died? And Paul said, nah, they're going to go first. Then you'll be right with them. So we know that's going to happen. Just that's going to happen with them. But also, no believer who was alive when Christ returns will miss out either. Every single believer will be raptured. And what a glorious day that is going to be when Christ comes in the air to take us home to be with him. And I pray that each of us will live our lives being watchful for his return. And as a result of that watchfulness, I pray that we would be living our lives in such a way that, as John wrote in his letters, we won't be ashamed to see him coming in the air for us and going, uh-oh. We should be looking forward to that and wanting him to call us home to be with him forevermore, and looking forward to reward at the judgment seat of Christ, not rebuke or even denial. That's how we should live our lives. Let's pray. Father God, again, what a glorious truth that your word presents of the rapture, that all believers, every single one of them, will be going home to be with you. And that is something that all believers can look forward to. Father, I pray that each one of us here would desire to live our lives in such a way that it would truly be glorifying to you. to your Son Jesus Christ, that we would have every confidence as we live our lives, that when He returns, we would be found worthy, and that we wouldn't be ashamed at His coming. So, Father, we lift that up to You. And again, just pray that all of us would really think about these things as we go about living our lives from day to day and looking forward to the soon return of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we've seen in our earlier study, I think we really do have reason to be confident that that may indeed be just around the corner, and that we will be spending eternity with You in Your physical presence very soon. We thank You for that. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.